Ino Amadonai Eloheinu Aleinu Maaseh Denokun Alenu Maaseh Denokun Aleinu.
Shalom Aleichem. Baruchim Abayim. Welcome everyone. As we continue our shiurim in Hilchot Yesodei Torah from Torah Tarambam and his Mishneh Torah. We are in the first chapter, and today's lesson is going to be the conclusion of that first chapter with the 10th, 11th, and 12th Halachot. We are talking in this chapter about the nature of the Creator, of God. In our first lesson, we described, if you will, what is the primordial existence. And, of course, that is what we call God. In our previous second lesson, we defined what I call the singularity, discussing the commandment, the mitzvah, of knowing God's unity. And I tried to place emphasis in that lesson, as I try in all of them, to take it out of theology, to take it out of philosophy, to take these concepts out of religious mythology, legend and fantasy, and try to help you understand, if you will, the reality, what I consider the scientific aspect of these teachings. And in these specific laws that we're going to discuss now in this class, that foundation is vital to understand. I entitled this class, God the Experience, because what Rambam is now going to discuss with us is all about the nature of God and how, for example, Moshe experienced God, what God pretty much is not, and then ultimately we end up with an understanding of the metaphors and symbols of how God is experienced. Now, what is important here to recognize is something vital. Let's start with really basic stuff. A point that Rambam makes in Law 12, a point that we must understand, is that the Torah is presented to us in its present form, if you will, in modern, or even in those days, human language, right? It says, Lashon b'nei Adam, the language that people traditionally understand. And now, I want to introduce to you a Kabbalistic teachings, which has its source in the school of the Arizal, and of course before it, the Zohar. And that was this, that prior to the sin of the golden calf, God had brought the Jewish people to Mount Sinai. And this was to have been the culmination of human history. God was to, at that time, through the original Torah, enable the Jewish people to evolve to a higher species of Homo sapien. Let us allow the term Homo superius. And not to lord over or rule over the world, God forbid, but actually to act as servants, to educate all mankind to an equivalent elevation. Moshe Rabbeinu was to have been what we call the Mashiach. And ultimately, the entire world was to have been elevated. How? Through the elevation of human consciousness. And therefore, the commandments that Moshe Rabbeinu brought down the first time were, this is how they're described, written on sapphire stones with letters hovering upon it, carved through and through. Now, to look at this, if you will, literally, it makes no rational sense. Obviously, there was something much more to it. The people in those days made a mistake of the intellect. If you look carefully at the sin of the golden calf, it is not that the people there stated, we want another God to follow, but rather, they were really having a hard time experiencing and integrating the exact lessons that we taught in our previous two classes about God being an experience. experiential, abstract reality. Now, if I had an abstract reality as a concept, I can accept the concept. But how do I experience the inexperienceable? That was the message of Sinai. The people had a hard time with this and turned to Aaron and said, give us an image, a form, a construct, a mental focus upon which we can place attention, and that will be the image of the God of Israel. The sin of the golden calf, therefore, lowered the level of human consciousness and disabled the people from achieving their heights. We remember the story, God was going to wipe them out. Moshe said, no. God said, this one I'll forgive. If you will remember a later episode in Jewish history, when the Jewish people were, well, let me rephrase, they sent out the spies to spy out the land, and the spies came back, gave a bad report, and the people all had a weak and frightened heart. And therefore they said, oh, we can't go up to the land. And that one, God did kill them all. If you remember the story right, it says, you guys can't handle you. You can't go up to the land. Let's stay in the desert for 40 years until you all drop dead. Pretty much, that's what it was. And your children, who never knew slavery, they'll inherit the land. Now, I would have thought the sin of the golden calf would have been much more severe. And that would have been much more punished. But on the contrary, human beings as we are, we don't have clear focus in our thoughts. We sinned, if you remember this story, with the tree of knowledge, good and evil, and therefore our minds became blemished. And the only way back to Torah is to know God truly through the heart. And therefore the first commandment after the proclamation of God's singularity in our Shema Yisrael is, and you shall know the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might? No. You shall think about God? No. Contemplate God? No. You shall love Hashem your God with all your heart, soul, and might. Love. Emotion. Feeling. Passion. Heart. Alright? The connection to the singularity, to the experience of God, is heart. When the children of Israel lost heart, they were punished. When they lost or confused their mind, God understands the limitation of the human mind, and therefore dealt with us accordingly. These laws which Rambam now enumerates are necessary specifically because of, if you will, the handicaps that we human beings suffer in our academic intellectual faculty, divorced as it is from the heart and experience. And therefore, it is the experience of God, not the academic knowledge thereof, which truly brings one into the fulfillment of the commandments that Rambam enumerates here. If you remember right from the beginning, the first law that Rambam enumerated, he states that we are to know that there is a primordial existence. Not to believe in it, not to accept the concept theoretically or intellectually, but to know it. And Rambam, being the great sage and rabbi that he is, knows that the Hebrew word leda, to know, is the same word used to describe the sexual intimacy, as in the pasuk v'Adam yada et chava ishto, Adam knew his wife Eve. It is the same type of knowing towards God. This is the emotional, the heart. It is not just your day-to-day feelings, your up and down emotional states. It's a much deeper intuitive sense. This is vital for God, the experience. For here, in Law 10, Rambam opens up and asks the question, what was it that Moshe Rabbeinu, was trying to accomplish? What was he trying to comprehend when he asked God Hareni na et kivodecha. Quoting Exodus 33:18, God, show me your kavod. We translate that as God's glory. Now here's something interesting. Don't we say, let me rephrase, it's written in Isaiah that the liturgy of the angels, holy, 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 is Hashem of hosts. We say this every day in Kiddushah. Malo kol ha'aretz kavodo. The world is full of his kavod. And therefore, Moshe asks, show me your kavod. Shouldn't God, like, metaphorically speaking, be scratching his head and say, isn't the whole world full of my kavod? Is it really that hard to see? Shouldn't that be the question? So, Rambam answers and says like this. Bikesh leda amitat himatz'o shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Moshe was actually asking to recognize the ultimate truth of the reality of God's existence. Ad sheyadua b'libo, kamo yidiyat echad min ha'anashim. So that he would know it, not in his head, not in his intellect, in his heart. Just as if he was knowing someone else. And you'll forgive me, I really take objection to Rabbi Tuger's English translation of the Mishneh Torah, the Mosnaim edition, where he translates the word Yodua Belibo, know it in his heart, to internalize it within his mind. The word Lev does not mean mind, my dear colleague, it means heart. And it must be translated correctly to be understood correctly. Rambam understood these things. What Moshe Rabbeinu was seeking was an experience. What is this kavod of Hashem? It's not a concept. It's not an idea. The kavod of Hashem is the reality of his presence. Now, you and I, as religious-minded people, accept that God's presence is everywhere. I state to you, in the name of Torah, that God is everywhere. He is in the chair, the table, the air, the floor. He's in everything. God is here, God is there, God is truly everywhere. Little rhyme that the children sing in nursery school. Fine, we acknowledge it. But do you know it? Do you know it? What's the difference? You can accept the concept and believe it. That is what we call faith. Rambam here was not calling upon you to have faith. Moshe Rabbeinu was not seeking faith. He was seeking knowledge. Knowledge only comes through experience. What Moshe Rabbeinu was clearly seeking was that passageway of connection through the heart, where it says, Va'ahavta Hashem b'kol levavecha, to love God with all your heart. That Moshe, recognizing the limitations of the human faculty of intellect, was asking God to open the eyes of his mind and the channels of his heart, that they can integrate in harmony together so that Moshe could see the truth of God's operation and function in this world. Now, again, as a matter of faith, we all acknowledge, it's part of our religious duty, if you will, God's in control of everything. I acknowledge that. I believe that. It's part of my faith. Right? Good happens, bad happens. I say, yep, the hand of God. Whatever it is, Baruch Dayan HaEmet, Baruch Hoseh Maaseh Bereshit, whatever it is, God does it. Baruch Hu Baruch Shemo. But in your heart, do you know it? Do you truly intuit it? Do you feel it? These are all the metaphors for saying, do you really know it? Because if you do, then there truly is never doubt. When I go out in the morning, and I look out, pretty much I can always tell that it's daytime. Even on a cloudy day, I can pretty much tell the difference between a cloudy day and even, you know, a night. Even a cloudy night, right? I know the difference between day and night. I experience it. I see it. It's pretty much clear to me. If I'm out on a sunny day at noon, and I'm surrounded by a million people, that's right, a million, and everyone is saying, no, it is actually midnight, it's dark out, and that's not the sun in the sky, that's the moon, and the stars are out, can't you see them? I'm going to scratch my head and I'm saying, you know something, Mr. Million People? No, I really don't see it. May I see the sun? It reminds me of an old children's fable called The Emperor's New Clothes. It's a real simple story that the emperor wanted a set of clothing better than anything anybody ever had. He went to the tailor and said, you got to do it or off with your head, pretty much. Taylor couldn't think of anything, so he said, oh, I got an invisible set of clothing here. Those people who love you will see it. So, king goes out naked, thinking he's wearing his clothes. Of course, everybody was told, yeah, if you love the king, you see him. So everybody lies and says, oh, king, yeah, great stuff. So the king's walking around butt naked. Everybody's praising him for his beautiful invisible clothes, which he thinks everybody can see. Until he comes to a little child, who in innocence, simplicity states, hey, king's butt naked. What's wrong with them? Shocked him into awareness. You know something? Many of us today are, if you will, butt naked. We think that we are cloaked in garments of righteousness, and piety, and religiosity, Torah and mitzvot, and ultimately we're just butt naked. And that's a big problem. Rambam here is telling us what Moshe Rabbeinu's experience was. Not only to help us understand him, but to also teach us how to emulate him. How to go after the experience. Now, he doesn't explain to us how to do it here. That is not his job and purpose. Here, and remember, this is a book of law to explain to us the foundations of Torah. There are other places where Rambam enumerates, if you will, practices. Indeed, his son, Rabbi Avraham ben Rambam, in his book, HaMaspik Lo De Hashem, How to Serve God, has an entire chapter on what we call Hit Bodedut, which is isolated meditation, which is, oh gosh, the entire prophetic system. Beautiful, beautiful enumerations there of practical applications of the mental isolations, similar basic fundamental meditative techniques necessary to come to this experience. You see, God's presence and God's reality is everywhere, in everything. We acknowledge it, but we don't always really know it and see it, and therefore it can go with the natural flow. As it says in Kohelet, there's a time and a purpose for all things under heaven. Time to be born, a time to die, a time for war, a time for peace, on and on. We all know the psukim made famous by a 1960 song by the birds, everything turn, turn, turn. One who knows God, who knows his glory, knows when it's time for peace, and knows when it's time for war, knows when it's high, knows when it's low, knows whatever, how God chooses to operate in his universe. And that's the beauty of the bond and the connection. It is not intellectual. It is not academic. You cannot learn this from a book. You can only know it by knowing in the biblical context. And that knowledge comes from the heart. Continuing here. To know it as you would know somebody else. Rambam says, Shira'a panav, so you'd know somebody's, as if you would know somebody's face, and it's clear in your heart, right? That you would find this person, and he's clear, and you know him as distinctly as you would know another human being, is distinguished from anybody else. Alright? So, that's pretty cool. That you can have such a clarity of awareness of the ways and nature of Hashem. Not that you can see a physical image. Not that you would see a physical face, because there is no physical image. There is no physical face. God is not a human being. He is certainly not in our physical image. Even though we use all the types of metaphors to describe godly action, as we describe here right in this chapter, we acknowledge and know that these are symbolic applications. That's what we're going to learn as we proceed. But what is the ultimate truth underlying the words God's hand moved, God saw, God heard? If God is not physical, and he doesn't have a real physical eye or physical ear, and you could say that God became aware of human activity as if he could actually be ever unaware, how is it that we say that he heard or he saw? Why don't we just say God acted upon or integrated human behavior into the natural scope and sent a response through the natural order? We don't need to say God saw, God heard, or whatever. These are mere symbols. But we use them because of how we think, how we come to understand. And even Avraham Abulafia, the father of the prophetic Kabbalah, when he taught meditating upon God, he said that it's even okay to visualize some type of nebulous image simply because the mind needs such a construct. Fine. If that is what's necessary to start, as long as you don't stop there and make the great mistake to think that God has a true semblance of an image. For then, you would have recommitted the sin of the golden calf. So what then? How then does God respond to Moshe? The Heshivu Baruch Hu, God responds and says, She'ein koach b'dat ha'adam achai, that there is not enough power in the knowledge of a living man, Shehu mechubar v'guf v'nefesh, the combination of flesh and blood, if you will, it says here, body and soul, La'sig amitat davar zeh al b'riyav, to grasp the truth of this completely. Now here's the great deal. Our human intellectual faculty in our present state of Homo sapien evolution is limited. In order to have a grasp and an experience of God's true essence, it would require of us, symbolically speaking, if you will, an IQ of approximately 1,500 to 2,000. Now, we all know that the smartest amongst us today have an IQ of 150 to 200. You would need pretty much to be 10 times as smart. 10 times as able. 10 times to encompass a knowledge which presently escapes human capacity. God has blessed us with a prophecy that was recorded in the Zohar, that prior to the Messianic days, the gates of wisdom from both heavens and the earth would open and give us wisdom that would thus usher in the days of Mashiach. We recognize the fulfillment of this with the development of modern technologies, which have, if you will, helped us peel away the fantasies of religious legend and myth to try to give us an insight into the scientific reality of the nature of Torah and Hashem. This has made us more sophisticated, more able. But yet we have a long, long way to go before we will ever be able to truly grasp God in its fullness. Notice I refer to God as an it as opposed to a he. Because even though the Torah speaks metaphorically and symbolically as God as a he, it's more correctly to refer to God as an it. Now, if you remember, Moshe Rabbeinu, God said, you know, you want to see me? What you want to accomplish can't be accomplished within your physical construct. You had literally have to evolve to a higher form of humanity in order to be able to accomplish this, which means you would no longer be living as a physical human being. You would, in essence, have to transcend and absorb and elevate back to the level of Adam before the sin. which our sages say that Adam could see from one end of the world to the other, which means he had a level of consciousness and intellect at that 1500, 2000 point IQ of what I referenced a moment ago. Now, Moshe Rabbeinu certainly would have been willing to do that, but you know, God needed Moshe Rabbeinu. And therefore, interesting Midrash that states when Moshe Rabbeinu ascended to heaven to get the Torah, only half of him ascended, it says. And half of him stayed on Mount Sinai. So, that doesn't mean that there was like a cloud around his waist, and from his waist up he was in heaven, then from down below he's on earth. No, that's too literal an understanding of a symbolic meaning. It's ridiculous, an insult to intelligence, to apply a literal interpretation to something clearly symbolic. What it means is that Moshe Rabbeinu's body stayed upon the earth, where his astral or light body was able to ascend in heaven. Now, I'm sure Moshe would have been very happy to have stayed in Shemayim, but God needed him on earth, and therefore the light body had to re-inhabit the earth body, so that Moshe Rabbeinu could come back to earth and to serve for the next 40 years as the faithful shepherd of Israel. Now, before Moshe Rabbeinu, there was a great and holy sage, Chanoch ben Yared, Enoch. He also sought this glory. And God said to him, fine, depart your physical body and ascend to heaven. And he did. And the Pasuk says that Enoch walked with God, he was not, for God had taken him. And our sages teach that he ascended to Shemayim and became the archangel Metatron. Now, very interesting point. Metatron is considered God's right-hand man in Shemayim. The Tosafot, in a comment to the Zohar, which states that the angel Metatron was with God in the beginning, that how could that be? That Enoch could be an angel who was with God in the beginning. It was before Adam was created. How is it possible? And the answer is that Metatron is pre-existing, and that Enoch eventually ascended and became, if you will, part of Metatron. Indeed, the Emek HaMelech, one of the great Kabbalistic books of Europe, brings a very interesting revelation that Metatron is not just an individual, but actually the level of souls in collective humanity, in Adam HaRishon, that refused to fall into sin along with those others. They stayed above and maintained their level of holiness. These are the Metatron souls. And Enoch desired to ascend and did. Indeed, it is taught in our Midrashim that he ascended to heaven, became an angel Metatron, who is known by many, many names. One of them is the name of an angel called Zagzag, and I can't say the full name. And he was actually the spiritual teacher of Moshe Rabbeinu when he ascended to heaven. So indeed, Moshe's Rebbe in heaven was none other than one of the faces of Metatron himself. Now, this angel taught him how to see God's glory. Now remember, the angels themselves say, holy, holy, holy is God of hosts, right? The whole world is full of his glory. And then they ask, Ayem imkom kivodo laritzo, where is this place of his glory? We see this in Kiddushah. No one has seen the face of God, no matter how high you can go. There is a level which humanity can see in the flesh. There is a higher level that you can see when you ascend to a body of light. And yet there are higher levels than that. There will always be question. Indeed, centuries later, another great Navi sought to serve God in light and transcended his physical body and became immortal. And of course, I speak of Eliyahu HaNavi. Now, these experiences that we know of Chanoch and Eliyahu are not exclusive to them. We have similar experiences with some of our greatest sages, Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi, Even Rabbi Yehuda, the writer of the Mishnah, was known to come and go in his body of light until such a time when it was exposed and he then concealed himself. This is after he died. So, what HaKadosh Baruch Hu was able to give Moshe Rabbeinu was limited within the context of his humanity. But nonetheless, what Moshe was able to receive as a human being was greater in insight than any other human being before him or after him was ever able to achieve in the physical flesh. And Moshe Rabbeinu had a clarity of insight and awareness. And this clarity and awareness was the greatest accomplishment that any human mind and heart were able to acquire. And this is why the Pasuk states in Exodus 33:23, when God says, I will pass before you, but I'm going to cover your eyes, you'll see my backside. Right? You'll see my backside, but you will not see my face. Meaning, not that there's a physical back or a physical front. I will show you what you as a human being are able to achieve an experience of in this world. And this is vital. Because we must recognize that there are different gradients of levels of consciousness and awareness. In Kabbalistic tradition, emphatically taught in the Zohar and the Kitvei Ari, God is revealed to us through many different faces. There is what we call the long face. There is what we call the short face. There is what we call primordial man. All of these are different levels of consciousness. Faces are what we see. Masks, if you will, that God has to cloak. Filters of His great and profound light, energy, consciousness, awareness, so that we below, in our present state, have a bridge of connection, and not, if you will, a beam of light which literally disintegrates us on touch. If you remember from the Kitvei Ha'ari, the source of evil was created with what we call the breaking of the vessels. The breaking of the vessels was that the light that entered into the vessel was too strong for the vessel, causing the vessel to shatter and break and fall into pieces. What this symbolism means is that too much of a good thing is no good. For example, we live upon the face of the earth. We benefit from the light of the sun. It is the source of life for us. Yet we all know that the light of the sun goes through numerous filters through outer space. And as it hits the earth, through the ozone layer, through our atmosphere, it is filtered and filtered and filtered with all different types of cosmic rays emanating from the sun being filtered out. So that which reaches us is healthy, revitalizing the source of life. And we all know that if any of those filters, be it the ozone or our atmosphere or anything else, were removed, we would be exposed to that same light of the sun, but in a way that would burn us and kill us instantly. So it's not a difference of the light of the sun, but rather the filters which block it, which enable us to receive it. And this is exactly the same way it is with the light of consciousness, of how we are able to experience the Creator. As Abu Lafia stated, in the most simplest forms, if an individual needs to experience or visualize some type of nebulous human form, he allows it because he says the limited human mind needs construct, byproduct of the sin of the golden calf. But then we ascend beyond that to recognize God is not a little old man with a white beard sitting on a cloud somewhere. He has no semblance of any type of human form or any type of humanity to Him whatsoever. And that when Torah states that we are created in the image of God, we recognize that this is a reflection of human consciousness and not necessarily human form. Now, of course, this has been a great conflict between Torah teachings and the religions of the world, wherein which they believe their gods had a human form. Now, I discussed this in our previous lesson when I described the nature of God's singularity and how God has ordained, if you will, an angelic civil service whose job it is to control elements of His creation, and how He has placed, if you will, an angelic overlord, an angelic governor over each and every nation upon the earth. So therefore, the angel of a nation is, if you will, its lowercase g God. So therefore, the stories that we hear that emanate from all the ancient mythologies of the world, whether it be the Olympian gods upon the Greeks, the Asgardian gods upon the Norse, or legends of such like the Jade Emperor of the Chinese, it's very possible that these have emanated from experiences with the angelic governor of these individual nations. And those angelic governors, while they are not physical like we are, still have some vestige of form, a life body. They are not God. Rambam will state with regards to angels that they are completely non-corporeal. Not everybody agreed with the Rambam on that one. There were levels of angels which are, if you will, half physical, half not, and gets into details which, when we talk about angels, we'll get into. Those entities, those angelic governors, they might have a form, a human type of visage. Not necessarily that that's their actual form, but that is how they will be expressed and materialized before human beings. But this is not God the Creator. God the Creator is radically different. And that was a really hard experience, a really hard concept for people to grasp. It is what led to the sin of the golden calf. It is what has led to conflict between Torah and the nations of the world, literally since the Torah was given on Sinai. And that's just the nature, if you will, of the beast, to try to elevate and educate through experience. That was Abraham Avinu's original teaching. To teach and educate people of the singularity of the universe, which is not experiential within the context of angelic beings, but far above it. And to distinguish between the two. To recognize that angelic governors, lowercase g gods, I would prefer to call them governors. I think that's a more accurate word. They are called in Hebrew Elohim Acherim, the other gods. But the word Elohim in this case is kind of like the other judges, or if you will, the other governors. That's why I like to use the word governors. They're different from God. These angelic governors are not that different from you and I. They very well might be like Metatron. They might just be higher human souls. But ultimately, they are like us. And if you were to meet, like it says in the book of Daniel, the angel of Persia, Michael, Gabriel, or any of the like, they are created entities. And as such, they are our brothers. They are not our lords. Now, an individual nation has its individual lord, its own governor. And indeed, the law states that members of that nation can indeed pray to their angelic governor to supplicate before God for them, to provide for them their needs, benefits, sustenance, blessings, etc. And that is completely permissible. Whereas the nation of Israel, right from Sinai, the Torah says, you have the direct connection. The direct connection above the angelic governors. And therefore you have to experience the singularity and to educate humanity accordingly so that they can all rise up. Halavai, we should accomplish our tasks. The next halakha, Rambam now clarifies with greater specifics. It says, Kevan shenik barer she'eno gufa gavia. Now that we're really explaining that God has no physical form or construct, yitbarer shelo ye'era lo echad me'ma'orot hagufot. We have to accept and acknowledge that God has no real function in physicality. So even though we used metaphors, he goes through a list here, right? There is no concept of binding or separation. There is no concept, if you will, of place or measurement. There is no real up or down, right or left, face or back, sitting or standing, right? He doesn't. God's true essence doesn't exist in time, all right? There is no beginning, there is no end, there is no concept of change. There is no understanding of separation or difference. With regards to God and His ultimate reality, there's no concept, there's no death, there's no life, there is nothing as we would attribute to the realities of human flesh. There is no foolishness, there is no wisdom like human wisdom. There is no sleep, there is no awake, there is no anger, there is no joke, there is no joy, there is no sadness, there's no quiet, there's no speech like human speech. And thus did our sages say, there's nothing really above, there's no sitting, there's no standing, right? There's no separation, there's no connection. All of these concepts exist only within the definition of a physical universe. We might have their symbolic or metaphorical correlations existing in a parallel universe wherein which things exist by their own laws of physics. And to help you understand this scientifically, let us understand the principles and nature of the construct of finite form. Finite form, as we know, is a construct of matter. Matter is, if you will, slowed down energy. If you remember Einstein's famous theory, E equals mc squared, right? Energy equals, all right, you have matter sped up, I think it's what, twice the speed of light, etc. So, the difference between physical corporeal reality and non-corporeal reality is what we call the speed of light, wherein which apparently subatomic particles are vibrating. They're vibrating above what we call the speed of light, then they are non-corporeal. If they're below the speed of light, then they are corporeal. We always speak of angels, the higher selves, being in bodies of light. Light is energy. Obviously, by definition, it must be vibrating above the speed of light. That's what light is. Well, modern science has long postulated that just like you have particles in the sublight universe, we all know that protons, electrons, neutrons, and the like, so in the hyperlight universe, there must also be particles such as tachyons and the like. Now, a tachyon is a hyperlight particle. By definition, can never become sublight. It cannot exist in our physical universe. It's opposite its nature. So then, what is a hyperlight universe like? Well, it's going to obviously be radically different from anything and everything that we would know here in our physical universe. And therefore, the hyperlight universe, possibly time flows backwards in comparison to time here. Physical form and construct cannot exist because that requires mass, and this is the world of energy. And if in this energy universe there are particles such as tachyons which can then construct form, what is the nature of a form, an energy? The only thing that we have experienced are entities which look like glowing bodies of light, which somehow take on or can take on, like shapeshifters, some type of construct form, and then it disappears. We see this with angels. If you remember, this was the case with the angels that came to Avraham Avinu, and then later went to Sodom and Amorah. It was even more emphatic with the angel who came to announce the birth of Shimshon, Samson. Appeared to his mom, then appeared to his dad, and as they were making an offering, poof, the angel goes up in smoke. And he was beamed up on the Enterprise with the matter transporter, or somehow he was able to transform this construct form from finite matter to, if you will, what we understand at least as infinite energy. I'm not so sure it's infinite, but within our context it is. So you see, what I've just described for you is the actual difference between physical and spiritual realities. And therefore, to apply any type of physical construct to the spiritual is contradictory in every sense of the word. Think of it, if you will, as a virtual reality in a computer program. For example, let's say that we have a computer program, a computer game, running and operating. You and I want to go into the game to play the game. Fine. We put on our virtual reality suits, we put on our virtual reality helmets, and we are in the game. Now let's just, for argument's sake, state that the game has artificial intelligence, and that the individual computer constructs, the characters in the game, all have artificial intelligence, and actually believe themselves to be real entities. And here we come into the game. My question to you, what is real? Now, these entities in the artificial intelligence computer game, they're convinced of their reality. They're convinced of the limitation of their laws of nature. And here we come from outside. We put on our helmets, we go in, poof, there we are. And let's say if we're playing in the game, let's say it's a war game, very popular these days, and we get shot, we get blown up. The artificial intelligent computer construct creations, they get shot, they die. What happens to us? Yeah, we just reprogram, right? We reboot. We go, oh, nuts, I got shot, I'm going to go back in. We reprogram, go back in, start the level over again. If these artificial intelligent computer constructs are indeed conscious and aware, they would think, we're immortal. We have these great powers. We flash in and we flash out. Well, our physical world is kind of like that computer program. We, in this physical world, are kind of like these artificial intelligent entities in the computer game. Because in reality, our true selves are in those virtual reality chambers. And our projected selves are in this world. And we've somehow forgotten that we're just projected entities in this world, and that this world of ours is not the true reality. But there's an underlying reality. We've forgotten that. And only when we can get into states of meditation, die, or otherwise ascend, can we take off the virtual reality helmets, recognize the illusion of the game, and see the greater world around us. This is what Moshe Rabbeinu wanted to see. And what Hashem had to answer him and said, I can only show you what you're able to see within the context because I need you in the game for right now. So therefore, when we come to understand the nature of our reality, let's recognize that our physicality is only a very small finite construct of our reality, and that there is a greater reality transcending all boundaries and parameters of anything physical. And that when we want to come to truly understand the universal mind, the primordial existence, we should never ever endeavor or try to imprison it within the constructs of the human mind, and thus again committing the sin of the golden calf. This is what's important to us. This is what Rambam here is emphasizing. How to experience God. The God the experience is beyond the limitations of the human finite consciousness. And now, in Law 12, he states, V'ho'il v'hadavar kenhu. Now, all these descriptions, kol ha'devarim ha'alala v'ketzeh v'hen, sh'ne'emru b'torah v'divrei nevi'im. All the things that it's written in the Torah, the words of the prophets, hakol mashal u'militza hen. They are all metaphors and imagery. Such as when it says, Yosheb b'shamayim yitzhak, that the one who sits in heaven laughs. Ka'asuni, right? Be'ahav lehem, that I get angry with their emptiness. Ka'asher sos Hashem, as God rejoices. These are all different verses from the Torah, right? Hakol amru hachamim. With regards to all of this, and here is that great rule that I quoted to you, the Torah speaks, Dibra Torah ke lashon b'nei Adam. The Torah speaks in the language of humanity. It is symbolic. It is metaphorical. The entire story of Genesis and creation is a metaphor. Rambam says so. Many of the great stories that we read, they are not meant to be taken literally. So therefore, those who want to thump their Bibles and yell at the top of their lungs, whatever the Bible says, we take it literally. You're obviously not a very deep biblical scholar. You're obviously not an understander of the ancient Semitic Torah. You look at a translation, you read words, you really don't understand them. And therefore, you do a disservice against the source of those words and the teachings that they have come to give us. In essence, a literalist, a fundamentalist, is by definition contradictory to the message and meaning of what Torah is all about. Because there's nothing in the Torah which is fundamental. There are gradient steps, and we must educate and evolve beyond the apparent finite constructs and limitations. So therefore, when you point to all of these verses and say, therefore, God has a form, we say, no, no, no. This is not what it was meant to be. God has many ways that He is revealed and exposed. That's what Rambam is now going to enumerate. But all of these are symbolic, what we call in psychology, archetypes, to help the mind experience the abstract reality that the collective image, which everyone recognizes its meaning, can come and grasp and see. So therefore, if I were to describe to you the nature of the relationship of energy and matter, and I say E equals MC squared, what are you going to learn about the nature of energy and matter from the shape of the letter E, the shape of the letter M, the shape of the letter C, or the shape of the little 2? Nothing. Because these are E, M, C squared. These are all just symbols representing abstract concepts. You don't understand the abstract concept, then to look literally, fundamentally, at the shape of the letters and what they say will obviously make no sense. Just like it makes no sense for those who try to literally interpret the Torah and later prophets. So we must understand the logic of this position and know it in our hearts. This is what is important here. So continuing, it quotes here from Jeremiah 7:19, right? When it states again, all right? Ha'otzihem machisim, these guys like trying to make me angry. And another pasuk where it says, I am Hashem, I have not changed, right? Ve'ilu ha'ya pa'amim ko'es, pa'amim sameach, I'm ishtenei. If it's possible that God could get angry, God could be happy, and there would be change. We never really anger God
even though the Torah speaks like that. Because actually, we don't anger God, we don't please God. All these concepts are infantile, childlike fantasy to help our infantile, childlike minds to grasp an idea. When human society errs and pushes itself in an unnatural direction, it therefore is only natural, like the law states, that every action is an equal and opposite reaction. When society pushes itself in an unnatural form, the opposite reaction occurs to push it back into a natural form. How that society is pushed might be through war, economic upheaval, natural disasters. In other words, for example, Sodom and Gomorrah, it was brought on by the people themselves. The angels executed the command. Just like it says centuries later in the book of Daniel, that by the order of the Irin, the order of the watcher angels, is all things ordained. They receive their marching orders. It's not because there is anger or pleasure, but rather imbalance. The nature of the universe is experienced through the intuitive heart. And that in itself, based upon Psalm 16, verse 8, where we state, Shiviti Hashem Lenegdi Tamid. Most translate this as, I place God before me always. And in the Sephardic tradition, we actually write God's name down in some type of segula, painting artwork. We put it all over so we always remember God's presence. But the Baal Shem Tov taught us that the word Shaviti, which is normally translated as I place God before me, doesn't mean the word to place. It actually means to balance. From the root Lashvot, which means to balance. Which means I balance God before me always. Meaning to endeavor to see, experience what we learned earlier, in Od Milivado, the ultimate primordial existence. That's God, and there really is nothing else other than God. Everything else are just multiple layers and levels of veils of illusion, enabling our finite minds to have some semblance of conscious awareness and realization. But our ultimate goal is to rise above the infantile, to rise above the limit, to rise above what it is to be presently a fallen human, and to rise to the point of being a rectified human. To transcend from being homo sapien, if you will, to homo superius. And therefore, Rambam concludes this chapter to simply states to us that all these things, right, when we refer to physical, it relates to the physical. All the matters are found only with regards to these dark and low bodies in which we exist. Those that dwell in houses of clay are physical bodies, right? That's what we are. It's the foundation of the earth, of the dust. That's all that we are, this illusionary world. But it says, Aval hu baruch hu. But in contrast, the primordial existence, the ultimate essence, the ultimate truth, which is God, right? Yit barach, v'yit romem, we say is blessed and elevated. Al-Khose is above all this. And if we can know and understand and realize the ultimate conclusion of things, we will have experienced a higher reality. And then we will know its truth. You will no longer need faith. You will have knowledge. And ultimately, this is what we call Torah, the Torah of Mashiach. Because the teachings in the prophet Yirmiyahu, it speaks of the true new covenant. The true new covenant. It says, no longer will anyone have to say, know God, for they will all know me, from the smallest to the greatest. This is the Torah, the promise of the days of Mashiach. The experience that comes in this realization. This is what Rambam says is our goal, our direction, our focus. This is what the Kabbalah teaches. This is what Halakha teaches. This is what life and experience and common sense teaches. There is no greater teaching than this. And on that note, we conclude not only this lesson, but this first chapter in the laws of the foundations of Torah. So on that note, we'll conclude. Baruch Adonai Le'olam. Amen. Amen.